I'm happy to be your speaker this morning. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. You'll have to bear with me. I'm one of those that has not yet gotten used to bifocals and don't know how many reading glasses I need, so I'll be wearing a pair of Carrie's reading glasses as I read. So just bear with me. This morning our text comes from Exodus, the third chapter, verses 1 through 5. This is a very familiar story to us, and I want to look at this as a beginning point for some discussion this morning. Exodus, the third chapter, verses 1 through 5. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will not turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. What I would like to discuss for a little while this morning and take a few points from is this idea of holy ground. In this story, in our text, we see that Moses, when he came to a bush that was burning but was not consumed, he was curious. So he wanted to see why this bush was not being consumed. We know that Moses had been in this land for 40 years, approximately 40 years. We don't know if it's exactly 40 or if that was a number expressing a extended period of time. In the life of Moses, he had been a sheep herder, which was a very honorable profession. Day after day, he would take his sheep out to the pastures, and they would graze all day. In the evening, he would bring them into the fold. He had a very leisurely life in that way. In this land where he was, he could look above him and see the summit of Mount Sinai soaring into the air, and probably he enjoyed being cradled in the arms of nature. But I think many times Moses probably asked himself, just as we do, why am I here? What am I here for? Why am I living in this country? Why do I have so many things that make me comfortable? Why am I in the arms of beauty of nature? And maybe even why he was alive at that time. Don't you think that he must have thought back and reviewed his life in light of everything that was surrounding him? I know he did. After all, it wasn't just by chance that he existed. He should have been killed. He should have been murdered a long time ago, just as the other babies in that land were. Let's go back for just a moment and look at the early life of Moses that we find in Exodus, the first chapter, verses 13 through 17. There it says, So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All of their service in which they made them serve was rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sisera, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. We know that Moses came from the land of Egypt. His people were of God, and they were an enslaved people. If we look at the Israelite people, they had become slaves of the Egyptian people, and day after day, they were forced to go out under the hot Egyptian sun and make brick, as we read in this last reading. This was terribly hard work that was driven by Egyptian taskmasters. If they didn't come up with the right quotas, they were dealt with severely. This went on for a long period of time, but under the dispensation of God, these people began to grow with great speed. The Egyptians began to wonder and even fear that these slave people would become so numerous that they would rise up and take over the Egyptians and enslave them. Then the Israelites would be the masters. The Egyptians had to do something about this before it got out of hand. And what they decided to do was probably one of the most heinous directives of mankind. They passed a rule that every child, every male child, would be killed. We don't know how many of these newborn boys lost their lives or how many gallons of tears were shed by their distraught mothers. But no doubt it was many. The Egyptians felt this would keep the Israelite people down and keep them from growing too large in number. But there was one family who was determined that their child was not going to be killed. And we can find this in the first part of the second chapter of Exodus. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done with him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go so the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called him Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." When Moses was born, his parents looked upon him as one of the most beautiful children in the land. And I suppose that that's the reaction of every parent. When your child is born, they're the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen. They knew that they had to do something to save him. They decided he would not be killed, at least not without a fight. So they tucked him away in the house and hid him around the premises. After a while, they couldn't hide him any longer, so they took him down to the river and put him in the basket and made it so it would float in the Nile. They put Miriam, his sister, down there to watch and make sure that no harm came to him. They went out of their way to protect their child, just as we would for any of our children. It's at this point that we can see the providential hand of God working in this manner. It's a beautiful story because we can see that God is raising Moses to be a leader. God protected him in this little basket and made sure that no harm came to him. I believe that as they were making this basket and as they were putting all of the things together to make this basket float, it's easy to see the hand of God, the providential hand of God, making sure that that was sealed correctly and making sure that it would float and that it would protect the life of Moses. We know that for a time anyway, he floated along in perfect peace and protection in that little basket under God's watchful eye. As this story continues, we find that a princess came out from a palace and was strolling by the river when she heard a sound she had never heard before. It was the sound of baby Moses crying in that little basket on the river. So as the story goes, she told her handmaidens to go down to see if that was a crying baby. And I think any mother knows the sound of a crying baby, and I think that she knew exactly what it was as soon as she heard it. So she sent help to him. She told her handmaidens to go down. They parted the bushes and the weeds, and sure enough, there was Moses. Of course, her motherly heart went out to him. And she told them, "Draw him out of the water." And that is what the name Moses meant, was to drawn out of the water. They held him up to her, and she immediately fell in love with him. She said that she was going to take this baby as her own. It didn't mean anything to her that he was a little slave boy or that he was an Israelite. It didn't matter that he was abandoned. She loved him and was going to take care of him. And that's the same situation with us. We come to the Lord in whatever situation we're in. He loves us for what we are. And it's important that that we get that from this passage, that there was nothing about Moses that would particularly make that he had done or said or anything that would make her want to take him in. He did have he was from another country. None of that mattered to her. She was going to take him in. Miriam, who had put Moses in the water, came running up to the ladies wondering what was going to happen to her little brother. There stands this beautiful princess looking at her little brother. She probably heard the ladies talking about keeping him, and she says, "Would you like for me to get one of the Israelite ladies to take care of him?" So here we have Miriam there close to him as well. And this is also the hand of God at work in another way. The lady said, "Yes, go and get me one, and I'll pay her wages." So Miriam ran off and got the baby's own mother, and the mother took care of him and got paid to do it. As we can see, if it wasn't for the hand of God, Moses would have been dead long ago. In his early life, he would have been dead. But the mother took him as a little boy and raised him, giving him all the things that he wanted. She also told him about God and raised him to be God-fearing. As Moses grew in years, he came to the crossroads in his life and took a stand for the Lord. Paul says in the book of Hebrews, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." You know, these are all choices that we have to make in our lives as well. This was a great turning point in the life of Moses, and it's a great turning point in any of our lives when we come to that realization of obeying the gospel. You know, he could have stayed with the Pharaoh's daughter and had great riches and a worldly life, but he chose to have a life of affliction for the cause of Christ because he knew he would get a greater reward in heaven. And those are some of the conflicts that we face as young people today, in that, you know, the world offers many, many things. There are many things that are enticing to us and that would draw us away from the church and from God. And many times, each one of us will come to many turning points in our lives where we make the decision to follow God and not follow the ways of the world. As the story continues, Moses fled Egypt to a distant land. In other words, he was a fugitive in a strange land. He has run away from his post of responsibility. One evening, he is bringing in sheep from the pasture. It seems as if he is back where he started at the beginning of this lesson. As they walk along, they come to a bush that they had no doubt passed many times, but this time the bush bursts into flames, which was a sign that God wanted to talk to them. The interesting thing about this bush, as we pointed out, is it was on fire, but it was not being consumed by the fire. We hear in our reading that Moses approaches the bush, and a voice out of the bush says, "Moses, don't come here. Take off your shoes from thy feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." I want to take a look for the remaining time that we have together at a few things that we should consider holy ground when it comes to us as Christians. When you think about this scene of Moses standing at the burning bush, I think that the reason, what made that holy ground was the fact that God was speaking. It wasn't that particular bush. It wasn't that particular tract of dirt. It was a place where God was speaking to his people. The first thing I want to consider as holy ground is worship. How we worship God. First, we are never engaged on more holy ground than when we gather together to worship the Lord and speak the truth in spirit. Back in early times of the Bible, you had to be in the right geographical location to be on holy ground. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 and 14, we can read, "Corrupt men have gone out." "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you." Of course, we all know that Jerusalem was the place that was chosen, and that is where God placed his name. All during the time of the Jews would go up to Jerusalem to worship God. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ is walking and talking among men. One day he is from Judea back to Galilee, and he passes through the land of Samaria. He stops at Jacob's well near the village of Sychar, which is another story that we know well. And as he stops there, the disciples go into the city to buy some supplies for the noon meal. After a while, a lone woman comes out to draw water from the well, and they begin to have a conversation. Jesus taught her many things about her personal life. She said to him, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and ye say that there is a place in Jerusalem where men ought to worship." What is she talking about here? In the early days, the Samaritans tried to join with the Jewish people. Now we see that the Jewish people had been led off into captivity, and the 10 tribes had been taken to Assyria and scattered abroad. The two southern tribes were allowed to come back to the land of Judea, and they were rebuilding the temple in the city of Jerusalem. These Samaritan people were people who had been left in the land of Israel. The Samaritans were considered to be a mongrel race and were considered unclean under the Jewish dispensation. These Samaritans went to the people of God and offered to help them build a temple, but were rejected. So the Samaritans returned home and went up on Mount Gerizim and built themselves a temple called the Samaritan Temple. They took the first five books of the Old Testament, which is called the Pentateuch, which was only the writings of Moses, and that is what they called their Bible. Over a period of years, their temple burned down, and this foolish people attached to this mountain the significance that the temple once held, and they thought, "This mountain is holy, and if we can just go to the mountain, our worship will be accepted." So that is what the woman at the well is talking about, that the Samaritan people worshipped in that mountain. But Jesus answered her and said, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." That's John 4, verses 21 through 23. When Jesus said that at the well, he took the emphasis off of the geographical location and placed it upon the manner of worship. For example, we all know of situations, and I know that when we were building our new church building in Wichita Falls, we met in a number of different locations. We know of people who meet in tents, churches who meet in homes, and in waiting of a building to be completed or something along those lines. And we never considered those places to be, those were not the holy ground. The holy ground is the actual worship itself. Where we worship is not nearly as important as how we worship, in spirit and in truth. How we worship is the most important thing, and if we worship correctly, it will be acceptable to God, and if we don't, it will not be acceptable. That's very simple. It's our spirit that we worship in truth, and if we don't do either of those things, it doesn't matter where, what kind of cathedral or anything that the world has, if we're not worshiping in spirit and in truth, our worship is not acceptable. There are many different types of worship that we can talk about that are spoken about in the Bible. Vain worship, ignorant worship, but there is one true worship. This we know for certain. In Acts 7 and 48 says that the Most High God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As we can see by this statement, by this scripture, it is the attitude of our worship, the fact that we're worshiping in spirit and in truth, not the location. The second thing that I want to speak about regarding holy ground. I believe that obedience is holy ground. There's a question asked over and over again in the Bible. It says, what must I do to be saved? The people were sincere in the book of Acts. People were sincere in this question. And the book of Acts is full of examples of this question being asked. But what about the answer? I believe that in most cases in the biblical sense, that one question has one correct answer. I don't believe that one question has a multitude of answers. But in the religious world today, this question is answered in a multitude of ways. You know, the denominational world today, the religion today, we hear it quite often spoken of that there are many ways to attain heaven. There are many ways to worship. There are many ways to get to the same point. But we believe that there's only one correct way. The answer that was given in the Philippian jailhouse was correct. And the answer that was given on the day of Pentecost when those people asked, my men and brethren, what shall we do, was correct. That answer was to repent and be baptized of your for the remission of your sins. It is not holy ground when you have many different preachers giving you many different answers to the same question. It is only holy ground when you can take your Bible and you can read what the one and only answer to this one question. What must I do to be saved? Now we know that there are those that believe in faith only. Though we find many places where people are told to believe or have faith, nowhere in the Bible do we read where men are commanded to believe only. Faith is a continuous thing and not just a single act. In Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, as I referred to earlier, the jailer is told to believe in the Lord. We know that the jailer repented of his sins because he washed their stripes. We also understand by inference that he confessed Jesus Christ before men that night, or else he was never confessed before the throne of God, as we're taught in Matthew 10 and 32. And we know that he was baptized that night because the Bible says in Acts 16 and 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. So we see that we have examples of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. All these things the jailer did that night. The Bible says that after this had been done, he returned to his house and he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The question I think we need to ask ourselves is, when did he become a believer in God? He was a believer when he had done what God had told him to do. Man is not a believer in God until he has done and followed the plan that God has set forth and followed the example of this Philippian jailer. It's holy ground when we have obeyed God and when we have done what he has told us to do. When man does something other than that which God has told him to do and does not answer the question, what must I do? To be correctly, it is not holy ground. In fact, the fact that we are saved by faith is in no way in conflict with the terms of obedience. They are just part of the acts of faith if we believe. For example, repentance is still faith. It is faith working. Confession is still faith, but it is faith speaking. Baptism is faith. It is faith obeying. The Christian life is also faith. but it is faith serving and acting. So we are saved by faith and not faith only. We must include in our definition of faith repentance, confession, and baptism. Then and only then are we saved by faith. One other area that I believe is holy ground is doing good works. Nowhere do we stand on holier ground than when we're striving to do good for others. Jesus has said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." There is no stronger argument in favor of Christ that is stronger than that of using our services for the good of our fellow man. Those that believe in the doctrine of faith only sometimes also believe that we are not saved by good works. They love to say that good works won't save anybody. We're not saved by good works. I affirm to you that this is not true. We cannot go to heaven without good works. We are saved by our good works as well as following everything else we are told to do. For example, there are numerous scriptures that deal with good works. Titus 3:1 says to be ready to do every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21, that we may abound unto every good work. Colossians 1:10, being fruitful in every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Titus 2:4, zealous of good works. Titus 3:8, careful to maintain good works. And Hebrews 10:24, provoke unto love and good works. Does it sound like to you in reading those passages that we are not to do good works? God puts an emphasis on good works in all of these scriptures. This is the trouble with the world today, and it's the trouble with the church today. We don't have enough good works. We need people that are manifesting their faith by their works, as James the Apostle said, when he said the way we prove our faith is by our works, and we can't be saved without it. I think one thing that illustrates the two types of Christians in this world is the two C's that are mentioned, or two C's that are mentioned in the Bible. There's the beautiful Sea of Galilee, whose waters are formed in the melting snow in the mountains above. These waters run down into the Sea of Galilee and out the other end, forming the Jordan River. The river runs down into the Dead Sea, which holds its water and never gives up a drop. Somebody said that these two seas refer to two different kinds of disciples. Which one would best represent your life is an important question that we all must ask. There's an old song that goes like this. There is a sea which day by day receives the rippling rills, and streams that spring from wells of God or fall from cedared hills. But what it thus receives, it gives with glad unsparing hand. A stream more wide with deeper tide flows on to lower land. There is a sea which day by day receives a fuller tide, but all its store it keeps, nor gives to shore or sea beside. Its Jordan stream, now turned to brine, lies heavy as molten lead. Its dreadful name doth e'er proclaim that sea is waste and dead. Which shall it be for you and me who God's good gifts obtain? Shall we accept for self alone, or take to give again? For he who once was rich indeed laid all his glory down, that by his grace our ransom race should share his wealth and crown. In closing, which would it be for you today? We've spoken about the a few things of holy ground. We've spoken about the example of Moses. And then we see these two very different bodies of water. One that sends its water on, sends its blessings on downstream, and one that holds on to everything that it can get. The question we must also ask ourselves today is, have you followed the example of Saul on the road to Damascus, or the Philippian jailer, and submitted to baptism for the remission of your sins? Or have you once done these things, but have fallen back into the sins of the world? You know, we all come to turning points in our lives, as we've spoken about. And if this is a turning point for you today, based on what you've heard this morning, we would ask that you would come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.